You're remaining standing in reverence to God's word tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would tonight, 2 Timothy 3, hope that's not a sign of things to come, 2 Timothy 3, if you would. Again, appreciate you visiting with us. If you need a Bible, they're back in the sound booth, they can help you out with one, and you can even keep it if you want. We'll let you take it out with you when you leave. 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you've been with us, we've been in a series on Wednesday nights on practical Christian living, just talking about practical stuff. We're going to read this verse in just a moment and then move on from there. I'll tell you what the subject's going to be here in a bit when we get there. I'm going to do, it's a little bit different message tonight, I'm going to do some talking and reasoning with you here for a bit, and then we'll get into the scriptures about three quarters of the way through, and then we'll pick this subject up next week, and Lord willing, then we'll be in the scriptures all evening. But this will all be relative, but a little bit different than I normally do. But 2 Timothy 3, let me add this too. You're going to be sitting there going, where is he going with this? Just bear with me, and hopefully we'll arrive there at some point. All right. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness. Aren't you glad about the thoroughness of God's word? I mean, within it is everything we need. Doctrine simply means teaching, instruction out of God's word. Reproof, sometimes we need reproved. Sometimes we need corrected. Of course, sometimes we need instruction in righteousness. And I'm thankful Paul doesn't list it here, but sometimes it encourages us as well, and that sort of thing. I think that's part of instruction in righteousness. But then verse 17, the purpose in all of this, the purpose of God's word, that the man of God, and of course we understand that this is anyone, the person of God, the man of God, be it man or woman, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And many of you have heard this passage enough to know that perfect doesn't mean without sin. It means that we are mature, we're prepared. The word of God will prepare us for whatever it is that God has for us in our life. If we will only read it and heed it and apply it to our life, God can prepare us for whatever it might be. So we're going to come back to that thought here in just a moment. But for right now, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. And then you can be seated, and we'll sneak up on our subject here in just a minute. Father, we do pray that you'll help us as we approach your word tonight. Be with those who are our regulars, who are here all the time. I appreciate so much their faithfulness, whether it be up here or downstairs tonight. We're so thankful for our visitors that you brought our way as well. Lord, we certainly want them to feel welcome, whether we're what they're looking for or not, or whether they're in agreement with us or not. We certainly don't want anyone to not feel welcome, and so we're glad they're here tonight. And so we just pray that you bless them. Pray that you bless the reading instead of your word as we look into it tonight. You'll just give us wisdom and direction and clarity of thought. And some of the things we're going to talk about tonight are certainly contrary to the world and the world's thinking and the way the world sees things. And so I pray tonight that you'll help us to understand the wisdom of your word, Lord, in comparison to the wisdom of this world, and it will be quick to take your word for everything. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for, again, remaining standing in reverence to God's word tonight. We'll come back to our text here in just a moment. We're just using it as a jumping off place anyway, but we'll come back and I'll help. We'll try to connect this to what we're talking about here in just a moment. If you've ever bought a car, and I know many of you have tonight, buying a car is a big deal. It's a big thing to buy a car. Big decision for a few reasons. One, of course, probably the most obvious, they're expensive. It costs a lot of money to buy a car. It's unbelievable to me how expensive they are. They're not just expensive, they're really expensive. And of course, most people in our time finance something that expensive because they don't have the money to pay for it cash. And so they finance it, and as a result of that, of course, it costs even more if you go to finance it. I don't think percentage rates on cars are 6 to 8%, something like that right now. So if you bought a $2,000 or $20,000 car at 8% over 3 years, that's probably around $2,500, $2,600 just for the privilege of using the finance company's money. And so that just adds even more expense to it. Buy new, of course, and you're facing a huge loss on depreciation, and so it's expensive. Is what I'm saying. It's an expensive thing to buy a car. Then there are all the wonderful extras that you get to deal with. You know, you got to pay sales tax. You got to pay license fees. You got to pay yearly vehicle taxes. Then you got to pay for insurance. And then you got to pay deductible just in case you ever have to actually use your insurance. because if you've ever dealt with this, then you know that insurance companies love to take money, but they're not as thrilled about handing it back out again. So you have to pay the deductibles, and so there's all of that. And I looked this up because I was curious what the average yearly cost of vehicle maintenance is in the United States. And it runs between $1,000 and $1,500, about what it takes to maintain, they say, on average, a car in the United States. It's even more expensive for those of you who don't take care of your stuff, because if you don't keep up the maintenance, it gets more costly than that. And so it's kind of expensive to keep up a car. The mid-grade, if you buy a mid-grade set of tires for a car or SUV, you're looking at anywhere from, what, $600 to $1,200 for a set of tires, you know, mid-grade tires on a car SUV. And so, and a car is not something you go out and just sign a contract on it and then decide you don't want it and just turn around and get rid of it without losing a lot of money when you do that. And so, again, they're pretty pricey and pretty expensive. And so for all those reasons and some more, if we were to take time to list them, you don't go out and just foolishly buy a car because you like the way it looks. You know, you just don't go out and foolishly buy a car because you just decided that you really like it, and so you're going to go out and buy one. Now, I stay up on cars. I don't buy any. My wife drives a 14-year-old van. I'm driving a 30-year-old pickup truck, and so I don't really go out and buy very many of them. But I went to school for it years ago, worked for Oldsmobile when that was a thing. Some of you probably never even heard of it, but it was a thing at one time, and so I worked for them. And so I try to keep up on cars. I like looking at cars and listening and dealing with maintenance and that kind of thing. I enjoy that. And so my wife, bless her heart, sits there while I watch mechanic videos all over the countryside, and she enjoys that. I'm sure she does. I'm constantly trying to improve her mind and broaden her interest for her. But there are cars that I really like. And I like the way they look, and I like the looks of them, and I think to myself, man, I'd like to have one of those. But then, you know, there's some of these cars that I really like, and the problem is, though, that particular model is known for having transmission issues. Got transmission problems, so many of them do. Transmission, to replace a transmission in a car now, is $3,000 to $6,000, $12,000 on the upper end for some of these new high-grade transmissions, and so it's a lot of money. You buy a car with known transmission problems. You follow me? So I like the way that it looks, but I'm never going to buy one because I know there's a potential problem with this thing, and I don't want to have to deal with that. A lot of cars have turbochargers on them now, and there are certain models that turbos are prone to go out, and it sucks in metal into the engine. When that happens, you either got to replace the motor or pull it and take it apart and clean all the metal out of it. That's extremely expensive. And so I may love the way it looks, I may like the looks of it, but I'm not going to buy it because I know if I buy it, I'm probably going to end up with a big repair bill or constant trouble. Let's just be honest. Some vehicles are just not well made. I mean, they're just prone to problems. And I could talk about Fords or Chevrolets or Dodges and get everybody riled up. But some of them, they've all got lemons. Amen. No matter what manufacturer it is. And so there are some cars that are just prone to problems. And so I like the looks of it, but I know this thing is prone to trouble and they have trouble in whatever area. And so I'm not going to purchase one. So financially, I mean, does that sound like sound wisdom? I mean, is this sound thinking? I'm not going to buy a car with that I know has potential problems. I'm going to be wise in my choice. I'm not going to pick one because I like the way it looks. I'm not going to make decisions based on those sorts of things. I'm going to do some thinking. Everybody awake? Okay. I'm sorry I don't have a funny car story. This is the only one I got. It makes sound financial wisdom, don't you think? I mean, I would think that this would make sense to us, and we would think, well, that sounds good. I should probably think about such a purchase like that. So, here we go. Are you ready? If that's sound wisdom when it comes to buying a car, which if I mess up may cost me some money, but it's not going to hurt or wreck my life. So if all of that's true, why wouldn't we apply even more caution, even more thoughtfulness, even more prayer, even more wisdom as a young adult when it comes to choosing a lifelong mate, choosing a husband or a wife? Now, I know that seems like a simplistic analogy between a car and a spouse. They're not the same thing, in case you didn't know that. But the point of it is that if all the wisdom, you know, all the thoughtfulness that we should put into buying a vehicle or something of that nature, if that's true of that, and if that's wise, if we did that, we would be known for wisdom. wouldn't it make sense that we should put even more wisdom in something as important as the choice of a lifelong mate, such as a husband or a wife? You know, just because you like the way someone looks, now I'm talking about younger people here because some of us are old and our looks are already gone, but if you're a younger person, when it comes to this, you know, just because you like the way someone looks, and let me add this too, back up. You understand that as a Christian, that impacts all of this. All right, now I'm going to be up front with you, and I've taught on this before. We've preached whole series on it over the years, and I don't have anything new to say because truth is still truth. It hasn't changed any. All right, and so when it comes to Christians, our perspective of this, our view of this should be completely different. And I'll admit right up front, let's just be honest, we're going to sound like we're back in the dark ages, all right, in comparison to the world, but that's okay. Because the world loses at least half their marriages. So if you go with them, you got at least a 50-50 shot, I guess. And so it does matter what God's word says. And when, as Christians, we should think differently about the choice of a mate, about dating, courting, whatever word you want to use. We should think differently about those. There should be different priorities in our life when it comes to this thing. There should be different things that we're looking for than the world is looking for. There should be things that we want out of marriage that they don't care about. Amen. And so it is important how we go about this, and it is important that we follow God's word when it comes to these things. And so we absolutely need to. So it doesn't, as I was saying, just because I like the way someone looks, you know, there's a lot of good looking people in the world. But I wouldn't want to be married to a lot of them, all right? So just because I like the way someone looks, or even if you really, really, really like them, that doesn't mean that as a Christian, this is the one single person that I should be tied to in a lifelong, unbreakable relationship. Are you with me? It's not a matter of really, really liking someone. It's a matter of, is this the person God has for me? Is this a person that I should be tied to in a lifelong relationship that is unbreakable when we follow the scriptures? You know, if you're a 20-something, which is probably most of the people that we're talking about, you know, if you're a 20-something, when you're choosing a mate, do you understand if God gives you a full life, we could be talking about a 60-year relationship. 60 years. Now, when you're a 20-something, this is no insult to 20-somethings. But when you're 20-something, you can't fathom 60 years. You just can't do it. My wife and I got married at 19, all right? We were a mess. She was lost. I was so backslidden, you couldn't tell I was saved. And it hadn't been for the fact that she got saved, and we got back in church, and I got right with God. I don't know if we'd have made it. We've been married 45 years now, and I don't know if we'd have made it had she not gotten saved, and I got right with the Lord. We didn't do it right, amen, but because of the grace of God, we've managed to make it. She's finally adapted to me, amen, and seeing my way. And so now she's home. Pray for her. She's homesick tonight, and so she's watching all this, and I can say anything I want, and she can't respond. But at any rate, we've been married 45 years, and there's some of you been married longer than that, but at 19 when we got married, if you had talked to me about 45 years later, you might as well have talked about 4,500 years later, because there would have been no way I could have conceived at that at 19. Of course, you know, once you get 45, 50 years down the road, you understand how fast it goes by. But when you're looking down the road, we don't. So this is a massive decision. Amen? Massive decision when it comes to who we're going to spend the rest of our life with if we're going to do it the way God wants us to do. And do I make a choice? And here's how so many of Christian young people today are doing this. They're making this choice in a few months. And do you make a choice in a few months that I'll have to live with for 60 years? If you're a 20-something, do you realize tonight that's probably close to three times how long you've been alive? And so many of people make a decision in a few months about this lifelong decision. And do I do it without counsel? Do I do it without advice? Do I do it without considering the scriptures? Do I do it without considering, listen up, first and foremost, my relationship with my Lord? Because that should be one of the primary deciding factors. I don't need to say it, but I'm going to say it. You know how people say it goes without saying? I don't know why we say that and then we say it anyway. But it goes without saying that as a Christian, our very first primary concern above all other things should be that person's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shouldn't be a relationship that I have to try to convince everybody is okay. It should be obvious that they have a godly relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not concerned about that, there's something wrong with your relationship with your Lord, because that should be our foremost concern. Does this person know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they have a love for the Lord? Are they excited about the things of God? Are they being faithful to church? Were they faithful to church when I met them? Or have they gotten faithful to church so they can get me? Amen. And so there needs to be this desire to find someone that would be pleasing unto the Lord. Now, when others are pointing out, I told you we're going to talk here for a bit. When others are pointing out potential problems in this person that I have set my eye on, do I say what Samson did when despite, and we're going to come back to Samson in a minute. Do you remember when Samson went down to the Philistines and he found that woman there in Timnath? You know, and he goes back home after he finds her and he tells his parents, I like her, I want her, and that's all that matters. I like her, I want her, that's all that matters. You know, ignoring what people tell you and they tell you not to buy a car because you really, really like it because it's prone to transmissions problems, you can fix that with some money. Make a bad decision about people and money doesn't fix everything. And so you're in a serious situation. Get the wrong person, you can't fix that with money. There's an industry that's booming in the United States, and it is the Christian marital counseling industry. They're popping up everywhere. Christian marital counseling, Christian marital counselors, Christian marriage counseling centers. They're popping up all over the U.S., and there's a reason why they're popping up. You know, the divorce rate in the United States is somewhere between 40 to 60%, depending on what poll you read. So it's somewhere around half. And Christians in that poll are not much better. Christians are divorcing at just about the same rate. Part of that is because of the state of Christianity in our country. I mean, when you look at the condition of Christianity in our country, it shouldn't surprise us that Christians' divorce rate is about like what the world is, because modern Christianity is so concerned about being like the world, it shouldn't surprise us that we're like them in marriage too. And so that's part of the problem, is that the state of Christianity. But the other part of the problem, one of the big reasons that we see so much divorce among God's people or Christian people is that, and even in churches, we tend today to have, and I think about this often, we tend to have a repair, not prepare mentality toward marriage. A repair versus a prepare mentality toward marriage. You know, people get in a relationship they shouldn't be in, and they'll spend a year or two in counseling trying to fix a decision that they made way too quick. Wouldn't it have been amazing if maybe they had used that time that they're now going to spend in counseling up front, amen, to deal with the problem then and deal with it then, find out if this is the person I'm supposed to be with, rather than spending the time up front preparing and saving them all the pain of repairing. You do understand that repairing is painful in marriage. I've done enough marriage counseling to know that repairing is a painful thing. So why not deal with it first rather than to rush into such a thing? You know, the best and least painful way to deal with marital issues is before marriage. Because unlike a car, where we were talking about, not everything again can be fixed with money. So the best thing to do, you know, there's no lemon laws in marriage. All right. You can't marry somebody and go, well, this is a lemon. I want my money back. All right. There's no lemon laws in marriage. And so you need to take care of, probably a good thing that there aren't any, because most people, when you get married, you know, you think, what happened to the person I married? Where'd they go to? The person I was dating, I mean. But before you get all caught up in, listen, and I'll move on here. Before you get all caught up in preparing for your wedding, wouldn't it be best if you first prepared for your marriage? It's amazing how some people spend more time preparing for their wedding than they spend preparing for their marriage. I won't marry anybody unless they go through premarital counseling. It takes us about 3 to 4 or 5 months sometimes, depending on how sometimes it takes longer, 3 to 4 or 5 months in premarital counseling. And people look at it and go, and I've had people say, 4 months? Well, it's just 60 years maybe. You know, 4 months, and you're like, well, this is something that's worth preparing for. I mean, it's just something that needs to take, that there needs to be some time. Now, you're going to spend way more than that preparing for your wedding. Oh, come on, ladies. All right, you're going to spend way more than 2 or 3 months preparing for your wedding. You're going to be 2 months just picking out the dress. All right, so 3 to 4 months for premarital counseling really isn't that long. Prepare for your marriage, not just for your wedding. And when we talk about Christian stuff, this is the way it should be. So if you're a wise Christian young adult, that's all we have here. And so if you're a wise Christian young adult seeking or waiting on a future spouse, then be wise enough to not be a Samson. Be wise enough to establish some things in your life first. I'm going to give you a list of 5 or 6 things, and we're going to start looking at the scriptures with one of them tonight, then we'll get to the rest of them next week. But tonight I'm just going to give you the list so you can ponder on this. But be wise enough to not be a Samson, and be sure that at least the following things are guiding you. Are you with me? Here's the following things that should be guiding you. First of all, number one, determine in advance. Make a list if necessary. Matter of fact, it wouldn't be a bad idea. Determine in advance and make a list of the kind of person you are looking for. Make a list. Determine in advance. This is the kind of husband I want. This is the kind of wife that I want. Let me add this again. If you are a Christian, that should be right at the top. Amen. What kind of person do I want spiritually? What kind of person, if you're a wife, what kind of person do I want? Somebody that's going to lead my home in a godly manner. What kind of person do I want leading my home? What kind of person do I want to parent with? What kind of person do I want to be attached to for the rest of my life? Determine in advance. What kind of person am I looking for? As a Christian, the other person's faith should be of the tantamount importance. Their walk with God, their relationship with God. Hey, what are their devotions like? What are their daily devotions like? What is their Bible reading like? What is their prayer time like? These are the things that should be important to me. This is what I want in somebody if I'm a Christian. Now, if you want to, if you don't care about all those things and you're not right in those areas, then you may not care. But if you're a Christian serious about God, then you want to determine this is what I'm looking for. You know, I see this in churches. A lot of times people are looking for a church, and so they're bouncing around looking for a church. They're visiting here and visiting there and visiting here and visiting there, and they're going around, and it almost becomes a popularity contest because they're just visiting here and there to find out what feels good or what somebody offers or what they give. And if you're going to find a church, the best thing you can do is determine up front, this is the kind of church I want. I want a church that teaches this. I want a church that understands that. I want a church whose position on the Bible is this. I want a church whose position on this doctrine or that doctrine is this. This is my statement of faith. This is what I believe. This is what I'm looking for. You don't shop for a church by feelings or what feels good. You determine, establish some things that this is what is important, I believe, biblically for a church to be, and this is what I'm going to look for. Let's go back to our car analogy. You know, if you know anything about car buying, when I was working for Oldsmobile, I worked for a dealership for a while, and I can tell you this much, one of the worst things you can do if you're shopping for a car is just go out and just start randomly test driving cars. Well, we'll just go to CarMax and we'll just drive cars. You know, we'll just drive cars or drive this. That's the best way to make a bad decision and spend way too much money. You need to determine, this is what I'm looking for. This is the kind of car or truck I'm after. This is what I'm seeking to buy. I'm not going to go around because, you know, listen, they're going to point you to the thing as a guy, especially, that they think you think is going to be the coolest thing you've ever driven in your life. You know, like the hottest minivan they can find when you get older. But anyway, you don't go out and do that. And the same thing, if that's true, how true is it of looking for a mate as a young adult? You don't go out and just start looking for people and find somebody that looks good or somebody that you really, really, really like, because everybody I really, really, really like may not be good for me. And so you try to decide, this is the type of person I want. This, and as I said a moment ago, and I'll move on because I don't need to beat this point to death, godliness, personal holiness, a walk with God should be at the very top of the list. This is what I'm looking for. Don't find somebody who will go to church to get you. Find somebody who's in church, serving God, living for Him, who has a proven track record of serving the Lord. And ladies, you need to hear me above all that, because there's too many men. We lose too many young Christian ladies who get attached to some guy and who starts going to church while they're dating. And the moment they get married, he doesn't have to work for what he wants anymore. So now he quits going to church. And so you got to find somebody with a proven track record that loves the Lord. Amen. And is already serving Him. So make a list. Check it twice. Amen. And make sure that this is what you're looking for. Decide what the must-haves are. In all seriousness, this is the must-have in a mate. And can I say this too? Never, ever compromise on your convictions or biblical requirements. This is what I want biblically in a husband, and I am not going to compromise, even though I know my life is slipping away and I'm an old maid at 28. All right. And so I'm not going to compromise on what I desire in a husband or what I want in a wife. This is my must-have list. Amen. Secondly, again, over the next, this later on here in the next week, we'll get into more scriptures on this. But secondly, have a plan in advance. Have a plan in advance. In other words, establish guidelines and boundaries, rules for yourself before you meet someone. I'm not going to get into the courting, dating thing, because those words float around. I've said this before. They mean different things to different people. And I've said countless times, I don't care what you call it, just do it right. All right? And so before you start dating, before you start courting, establish some rules for yourself. This is what I am never going to do. We are never going to be, I'm never going to put myself in this situation. I'm never going to put myself in that situation. I'm never going to be alone. I'm never going to, whatever. I'm going to establish some rules. This is how our relationship before we get married is going to be. And I'm not going to compromise on those. Save yourself grief and heartache. Establish some guidelines. And a great person to help you with that, or great people to help you with that, would be your parents. And we'll get to that in another message. But establish some guidelines in your life. This is how I'm going to run this dating situation. I'm never going to allow myself to get caught in this situation. I'm never going to allow myself to be compromised here. I'm never going to put myself in the path of temptation. Most of us are a little bit older, old enough. So let me say this. One of the greatest advantages that the devil has when it comes to dealing with us in temptation to sin is when he's able to manipulate and to corrupt the very natural drives that God put within us. Listen, the sexual relationship, reproduction, so forth, that's a natural drive within us. And there's nothing more powerful at his disposal than when he is able to manipulate and tempt us with that which God meant for good, but is a natural drive. Amen? So I'm never going to put myself in a place where it is even possible for me to yield. So you got to establish some guidelines. Amen. Some rules. This is how we're going to run this relationship. Thirdly, we may not even get to the one I want to get to. Thirdly, ensure your plan and who you're looking for are based on biblical principles. Make sure your plan and who you're looking for is based on biblical principles. I kind of already said that in a way. This is the kind of person God would have me look for. When I read the Bible, there's no way around the fact this is the kind of person God would have me look for. When I read the scriptures and I see the principles of the Word of God, there's no way that God would have me be involved with this person. Back over what we read when we started in 2 Timothy, look at that again in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the person of God, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Would not marriage fall into that category? Now, if there's anything that God's word should help prepare us for, it ought to be this relationship. And so certainly marriage would fall into that in verse 17, because it's going to be harder to serve God if you mess this up. And so ensure that this person you're looking for is all based on biblical principles. Forget about what the world says. Find out what God says. Fourthly, be mature enough to listen to sound biblical counsel from people who have more experience in life than you do. Be mature enough to listen to sound biblical counsel from people who are more experienced in life than you are. taking advice from parents, godly parents, is not a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of maturity. It's a sign of maturity to take counsel and listen to sound advice. You're not proving, you don't prove how mature you are. You don't prove how grown up you are by not taking wise counsel and advice. And so establish, going into this thing, I'm going to listen to counsel. I'm going to listen to advice from people who are more experienced than I am. Let's go back and buy our car again. You ready? If you're buying a car, one of the most important things that you can do is have somebody who knows more about cars than you do look at it and go with you. Or take it to a mechanic and have them go through the thing and make sure it doesn't just look good, that it is good. So I take my car to the mechanic, and the mechanic says, I would stay away from this thing because this is wrong with it, and the transmission may go bad, and this may happen, and this doesn't look good, and this worries me. And I say to the mechanic, I don't care what you think. I just like it. You don't know how I feel about this car. And since you don't know how I feel about this car, you don't understand my relationship with this car. I want it. That's not intelligent when it comes to cars, and it's certainly not intelligent when it comes to a spouse. All right? Absolutely not. Take counsel from people who have been at life longer than you have, who have some more wisdom than you do. Listen, nobody wants you to be miserable. I love it when you deal with people, or young people sometimes with this, and go, well, you just want me to be miserable. That's it. That's what it's all about. We want you to join a monastery and be an old maid or an old man at 26 with no hope in life going forward. That's exactly what we want. Be willing to take counsel and advice from people who care about you. Amen. And who, I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm not trying to be insulting. I'm just trying to say, you know, no one wants you to be miserable. No one wants you to live, you know, a lonely, desperate life for the rest of your life. And so listen to wise counsel from people who care about you and have your best interest at heart. Now, you don't have to listen, you don't have to take every piece of advice, but listen to wise counsel. Fifthly, be patient. This is the hardest one of all of them. Be patient. Be patient. Your happiness for the next possibly 60 years depends on it. Yeah. On just being patient and let God's work. Wouldn't it be worth it to get God's best? Yeah. Other than go out on my own and settle for second or third, get God's best. I really, really like him though. Well, that may be good. That's fine, but it's not, that may not be God's best. Wouldn't it be best to wait for God's best? Just be patient and let God work things out. And then, obviously, pray. Wouldn't hurt to throw in some fasting. Pray and fast and seek God's will and seek God's direction. And trust that God knows where you are. He knows where you are. He knows what you need. He hasn't forgotten about you, and that God has a plan if you will wait patiently for it and just pray and seek God's will, seek God's direction, strength to be patient, and just trust God's best. And some of us know this, that what happens is you think that's it. I'm never going to find anybody. And then wham. All of a sudden, the Lord makes it happen. Amen? So those are the things that we need this going into. Okay, now if you're all with me, let's get some scripture in here, and then we'll finish this up and pick it up next week. Look over, if you will. Let's go over to Judges chapter 14. I think is where we're headed next. Judges chapter 14, yep. Okay, everybody still with me? Okay, we've established these. How many were there? I didn't even count them. Six things that we should establish in our life going into this to do it right. Aren't you glad that if you did it wrong, aren't you glad for the grace of God and his help that somehow you've pulled it together, amen, and gotten it right? Now, that old times doesn't happen, so don't count on that. But praise the Lord that God can take things. Sometimes we make bad decisions, and God can help us to establish a strong marriage and relationship but you certainly don't want to take that gamble that it's all going to work out. I've said before, I have no idea where I'd be if my wife, I've told you this testimony before. When my wife got pregnant with Samantha, our oldest daughter, and I said, you know, we really need to go to church. And she could easily say, well, I'm not going to church. I have no interest in going to church. How different my life would be if that had happened. How different our life would be if that hadn't happened, if she hadn't done that. Amen? She didn't marry some guy going to church. What if she just said, nope, I'm not doing it? What would happen when I felt like God called me to preach, if God was calling me to preach and she still wasn't saved? What a mess things would be in. So it's worth the patience just to do it right. So what I want to do now, and we're just going to get one done tonight, we want to look at some biblical principles that we need to consider. Some biblical principles that we need to consider to make this list of six things work. Are you with me? Now, this is the part where you're going to think, this guy, he has come back. He must have been with Noah on the ark because he's come out of all this. It sounds like the dark ages that we're dealing with here. But I tell you this much, it works. It works. So let's look at this first principle, and that's all we'll get done tonight when it comes to carrying out these six things in my life. Again, this is nothing new, what I'm about to say. I haven't preached on before. So here you go. First principle when considering these things, and that is that biblical courting, dating, again, whatever word you want to use, biblical courting is initiated when a young man approaches a young lady's father for permission to initiate a relationship with his daughter. You say, well, how in the world am I going to get somebody to believe this nowadays? You start when they're little. You start when they are young. And so all the things we're going to talk about this week and next week, you start when they're young so that when they get to this point, they think this is just the way it's done. Because that's all I've ever been taught. That's all I've ever heard. Don't wait till they're 17 or 15. Start when they're little and drilling in that this is the way it works. When you find a man, young man one of these days, you need to make sure daddy approves. Amen. So you get this question all the time. How does all this start? How do you initiate all this? Well, it's initiated when a young man approaches a young lady's father seeking permission to establish a relationship with his daughter. Don't be like a worthless hound dog stealing chickens out of somebody's chicken coop. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm being serious. This man and woman has raised this young lady to 19, 20, 22, however old she is, they've raised her. You don't come around now and try to steal their daughter away. Yeah. If you don't understand that, you will one of these days when you have a daughter. That will make a whole lot more sense. But biblical courting is initiated when a young man approaches a young lady's father for permission to initiate a relationship with his daughter. You know, most of the love stories, and we're going to see a few of them over the next week or so, most of the love stories in the Bible were marriages arranged by their parents. Read it. Most of the marriages in the Bible that are what we think of the great love stories of the Bible were arranged by their parents. Now, don't panic, young adults. I'm not promoting arranged marriages, right? It's not what I'm saying. Though there are some parents in here that would probably go along with me if I did. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about establishing arranged marriages, not at all. What I am advocating for is this. Based on biblical principles, what I am advocating for is that a young person heavily involve their parents, who care more about their happiness than anyone else in the world, in the second most important decision they will ever make in their life. The first most important decision, we know what that is, that's receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The second most important decision is, who am I going to save? Who am I going to share my saved life with now for the rest of my life? That's the second most important decision. And so what I'm advocating for is that a young person heavily involve their parents, who care more about them than anyone else in the world. There's nobody in this world cares more about your happiness than your parents do. So why not involve them in the second most important decision that you will ever make? If there's no father in the home, then he approaches the mother. And by permission, here we go. You ready? This is going to sound like we really are stuck back in some place in the past. When I talk about permission, I don't mean permission to take her out. I mean permission to begin to establish a relationship. Permission to start talking with her and coming over to the house when the parents are home. Having dinner with the family. Writing her. Forget the text messaging and write each other. You'll have to find a pencil earning pen. But it's, you know, when my wife and I got, I was overseas, so we were forced to back then. Of course, that was back in the late 70s, and so there was no internet or text messaging or FaceTime or any of that stuff. All we had was envelopes and stamps and a piece of paper. And it was strange writing because it was, took about 2 weeks for the mail to get back and forth. And so it's complicated because you're answering questions to a letter that someone wrote 2 weeks ago, and now another letter has come, and it gets confusing. But it's good to have those letters 40-some years later because you share things that you don't in a text message. Because this is about preparing for your marriage. And so when we talk about permission, we're not talking about permission to take her out. We're talking about, I'd like permission, sir, to begin to initiate a relationship with your daughter that you've spent 20 years raising. Amen?
Yeah, that's good.
And so I would like permission to do that. And then, you know, to maybe go over to the house and visit for a while, have dinner with the family. Later on, sit in church together when it gets farther down the road. Permission to initiate a relationship that is in the open. Somebody should amen there. That's in the open. So that everybody's involved and everything is open. You know, worldly dating, on the other hand, is initiated by the young man and the young woman all by themselves. They're doing the initiating. Let me say this, too. This is one of the downsides of Bible college, that when two young people meet at Bible college, there's very little opportunity for the parents to be involved. Because unless they're out of the same church, they don't know each other. But a young man or, well, worldly dating, on the other hand, again, is initiated by the young man or the young woman all by themselves. The young man or the young lady seeks her, neither the young man nor the young lady seeks their parents' permission. Mom and dad are just expected to approve afterward. Can I say that again? In worldly dating, a young man and a young woman initiate this all by themselves, and mom and dad now are just expected to approve of it. Does this sound familiar? This is often because this happens a lot of times with Christian young people because they know this relationship violates what his or her parents believe. They know it violates how they were raised, and they know that their parents are not going to approve of this because it's not the kind of relationship they know they should be in. And so they initiate it all by themselves, and they just expect their parents to approve. And if their parents don't approve, well, that's when the fireworks begin. Because you don't love me. You won't let me be me. I'm just trying to live my life. You don't care about my happiness. Amen? In that situation, I think my attitude as a parent would be this. Don't seek or expect me to approve when you didn't seek my permission or even counsel. Amen? Now, one of the most dangerous or one of the most glaring examples of this, look over in Judges. Are we all still good? Judges 14. I thought I better check. Judges 14. Let me say it again. Don't leave out here going, Pastor Merrick, he thinks we should have arranged marriages. You must have been a different service because that's not what I said. What I am saying is have the two people who care more about you than anything in this world who have invested 19, 20 years in your life, give them the opportunity to be heavily involved in this. Because nobody's going to look out for your welfare more than they are. More so than your friends or your peers who are just going to agree with you because that's what friends and peers do. One of the most glaring examples of this in the scripture is Samson in Judges chapter 14. Look in Judges 14. I referenced this a minute ago. Let's do this and we'll be done. Judges 14, look in verse 1. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman of Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. And then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. To make this applicable to us, of course, what Samson's father is saying, is there not a child of the children of Israel? Is there not someone in Israel that you could find. And of course, to make that applicable to us, we would say this: isn't there a good, solid Christian young man? Isn't there a godly young lady that is in agreement with us, that is in agreement with the way you were raised, that's faithful to church and loves the Lord? Isn't there someone like that that you can find? Or isn't that someone that's worth waiting for? Until God brings them to pass, God has not forgotten about you. Would it not be best just to wait for that person? It means that God used, in verse 4 it says this. It says, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Stop right there. This is not the Bible saying Samson was a godly man and he's just seeking God's will to be done here in verse 4. That's what he's after. That's not what it means. It means that God used the foolishness of Samson to bring about his will. And all you have to do to understand that is read the rest of the passage. You'll find out how dumb this decision was that he got himself into. Now notice the circumstances. In verse 1, he didn't seek his parents' permission. He didn't seek their help. He didn't seek their counsel. He just plainly found this woman that he desired. Parental involvement comes after the fact in verse 2. And he came up and told his father. So he goes and finds her. Then after he finds her, he comes back. Now he wants his parents' help and all of this. That's backwards, amen, from what it should be. And he ignores then and throws off his parents' input. In verse 3, his dad and mom both said, this is not good. I'm paraphrasing it for you. This is not good. They're not, to use our terminology, he's not a Christian, or he's not the godly type of person you should be looking for. He's not serving the Lord. He doesn't have a close personal relationship with God. Why are you following someone who doesn't fit what you should have established to start with? This is the kind of person I'm looking for, a godly young man or woman. And his mom and dad says, can't we wait? Wouldn't it be best, again paraphrasing, to wait for someone that loves the Lord? And despite his father's disapproval and his mother and father's disapproval, look what he says in verse 7 of chapter 14. And he went down and talked, or what he does, he went down and talked with a woman, and she pleased Samson well. He said, forget it. I don't care what dad thinks. I don't care what mom and dad thinks. I've talked to her. I've spent time with her, and I really, really like her. So this is what I want. The end of verse 3 of chapter 14. Everybody still with me here? At the end of verse 3, doesn't this sound harsh when Samson says, I don't care, get her for me. She pleaseth me well. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But it really is no more harsh than any young person who says, I know what mom and dad think, but I really, really like them. And so I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't need your input. I don't need your permission. I don't need your advice. I'll marry, date whomever I choose, and you and mom will just have to approve of it. And you, when this starts happening, can I say this too? When this starts happening, you can tell, and those of you who have been around a couple of days know, you can tell when a young person begins to get involved in a relationship they shouldn't be involved in. Because their whole attitude changes. Their attitude toward church, their spirit, amen? Their concern for the things of God, their joy, it all starts to change. Because they're involved with somebody they shouldn't be involved in. And the only thing that's going to make this worse is that they make it permanent. And so you can see Samson's attitude. Got a stinking attitude, doesn't he, at this point? And, you know, he basically says, I don't need your input. And yet, when this happens so many times, then this young person expects mom and dad then to embrace their decision. Mom and dad now is expected to give up their convictions. They're expecting now to give up what they've trained them to believe and what they've taught all these years. They're supposed to just now surrender all of this, get involved in this, and approve of this relationship that they don't approve of. And I'm not talking about mom and dad just not liking somebody at first, right? Most parents, somebody comes around hanging around your daughter or around your son, you don't like them at first. Because they're in the chicken coop. Amen. And they got to grow on you.
Yeah.
I'm talking about when someone, I'm talking about when someone doesn't hold biblical convictions, isn't saved, isn't loving the Lord, doesn't serve God. I'm talking about when a parent has a biblical reason. It's a good time to listen. Amen? Now, how did all this work out for the lovely couple? And we'll be done. If you look down in verse 10, this will encourage you. The trouble began before the wedding was over. In chapter 14, down to verse 10, and so his father went down unto the woman. To dad's discredit, he gave in. He went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used young men to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. And so this is all during the wedding feast. And he puts forth this riddle. And of course, he promises them a bunch of clothing and money if they could solve the riddle. And he gave them so many days to solve it. In verse 15, it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee in thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take what to we have? It's not so. And Samson's wife wept before him and said, Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and thou hast not told it to me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it unto my father or my mother. Shall I tell thee? And she wept before him even 7 days. How would you like that? 7 days. She's weeping and crying because you haven't told me. You don't love me. You don't care about me. And so this goes on and on and on and on. And in verse 17, and she wept before him 7 days, and while their feast lasted, and it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. And so, in other words, her influence has laid sore upon him. This influence of her trying to get him to compromise has gone on and on until she has finally just drained the spiritual energy for whatever spiritual energy Samson had. She's drained the spiritual energy out of him. And so he does what? Compromises. It's kind of like when you have a young lady who meets a young man and he goes to church to get her and then he quits afterwards, and so she tries to keep going, and then after a while she just quits because it just drains the spiritual energy out of you. And you just give up serving the Lord. We see this even more clearly worded in his other relationship. Look over and we'll be done. Judges 16. We see this even more clearly in his second relationship, probably his most famous relationship. In Judges 16, in verse 4, it says, and it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said unto Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green wreaths that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. And then the Lord of the Philistines came up again to her and tries to get her to do it again. And this goes around and around and around, as you know, until finally he gets his famous haircut. When he finally gives in and tells her where his strength lies. And notice the wording in verse 15. It says this, and she said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee when thy heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times and hast told me that wherein thy great strength lie hath not told me. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. And so again, it's this idea where this one who isn't spiritual just wears down the one who is supposed to be a child of God. Because you get involved in a relationship, an unequally yoked relationship, whether that's lost and saved or godly and not godly, even though both profess to be saved, it will eventually just vex your soul and it just wears you out. And the saved person rarely ever, I'm not saying it never ever happens, but rarely ever does the godly one draw up the lost one or the ungodly one. It's almost always where the godly one is vexed and dragged down until the spiritual life is drained out of them and they quit church rather than them starting to go to church. Does this make sense? Now look over In Genesis 24, this is the last text. Genesis 24. I think I said that with Judges 16, but this is the last one. Genesis 24. When a young person bypasses their parents' permission, bypasses the way this is initiated, the risk is great that they'll find someone, they'll find for themselves someone that can literally just drain the spiritual life of them. How many saved young people? Listen, those of us who have been in church for a long time, how many saved young people can we remember who loved the Lord and were serving God and were faithful to church, and then they met someone? And the next thing you know, before a while, they're out of church completely or not serving God, or they go off into something they were never raised to be in the house of God to start with. How much different Solomon's life and marriage might have been had he listened to his dad in verse 3. You know, when they cut off his hair, and when he made that riddle with the people in Timnath, and he got burned on that deal, don't you think that maybe this is what his father saw and was talking about in verse 3? When he said, "This is not good, son." Think maybe he understood that? I wonder how much different it might have been had he listened. In contrast to Samson, we have one of the great love stories in the Bible. Certainly not perfect, but one of the great love stories in the Bible, Isaac and Rebekah. In Genesis chapter 24 and verse 1, and Abraham took a wife, and her name was... I'm in chapter 25, I'm sorry. 24 verse 1, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his oldest servant of his house, eldest servant... says that rule over all that he had, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear unto the Lord." And I'm not going to read all this for the sake of time, but many of you know the story already. He made this servant swear to go back to where they were from and find a wife for his son, Isaac. And he gave him some parameters for that. He wanted Isaac to marry one of God's people, and so he sends him back. And it's an amazing story, isn't it, how that all works out. And in chapter 24, verse 61, it says this, 24:61. And Isaac came from the way, the well of Lehoriah, and for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the evening tide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And it says, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes when she saw Isaac, and she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. Notice the modesty of this. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done, and Isaac brought her unto his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he what? Loved her, and he was comforted in his mother's death. What a difference in the end of the story between Samson and Isaac. And I'm not advocating for arranged marriages. That's not what I'm saying. I'm advocating for the fact that what a difference it made when his father was involved in this. When his father was involved and had some say in this. Again, we're not talking about practicing arranged marriages. We're just talking about biblical examples, and having a family heavily involved is such a blessing. Who do you think was happiest, Samson or Isaac? It worked. Because God blesses it when we do it right. You know, in this upside down world that we're in, when people hear us talk about stuff like this or hear you teach stuff like this, they think, what a nutcase. I mean, what a crazy notion to do things that way. I was reading an article, it's been a long time ago now, it was in the Kansas City paper, and it was this Asian couple, and they were older. I mean, they were like 30s, early 30s. And they were both doctors. They're Asians, so they were both doctors. That's not probably a racist comment there, but they're both doctors. So we got 30-something-year-old Asian doctors, and they were this article in the Kansas City paper, which got lambasted and ridiculed, was because their parents were involved in the marriage, and they courted, basically, and people were just outraged that this was happening this way. There might be a reason why, of all the people on the planet, there's no place with a lower divorce rate than Asia. And it might be because parents oftentimes, depending on what Asian country we're talking about, are heavily involved in marriage. Yeah. And isn't it a shame that somebody gets lambasted for this? No. For doing it this way. It's an upside down world that we're in. You know, for a young person to say, no way, man, I'm old enough, I'm mature enough to find someone on my own, it's my life, sounds just like Samson. So decide tonight, listen, decide what you want in a spouse, what your requirements are, what the biblical requirements of this are. Decide what it is that you're looking for, and don't compromise on biblical requirements, don't compromise on convictions, don't surrender your convictions to make somebody fit. Establish a plan in advance. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's how we're going to run this relationship. Here are the boundaries, the guidelines. I'm going to establish some rules to protect my heart and to protect my purity. This is what we're going to do. Make sure your plan and rules fit biblical principles. God's word has given us for proof and doctrine so we might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Certainly that includes marriage. Be patient. Your happiness for 60 years may depend on it. It's worth waiting for God's best. He knows where you are. Follow our first biblical principle. Allow your parents to be heavily involved, especially if they're godly people. Learn from their wisdom. Learn from their experience that they gained from their mistakes. And then pray for God's wisdom. Amen? Pray for God's wisdom. If you're a parent, teach and establish these things early as you can. This is the way it is. This is the way we do it. So that when it comes that time, they believe this is just the way that it is. If you don't instruct them, the world will. If you don't instruct them, television will and Hollywood will. If you don't instruct them, the education system will. If you don't instruct them, social media will. So if there's going to be some instruction, I'm going to do it as a parent. Amen? You all with me? Go ahead and stand with me if you will. We'll get the others, Lord willing, next week. Heads bowed, nice clothes, have a verse of invitation. You might be sitting here thinking, boy, this just sounds horrible. Well, if you have a child, it makes more sense. And if your kids are real little, one of these days, it'll definitely make sense. We ought to pray for God's best and seek God's best. Pray for our young people tonight, that God will bring the right person in their life, that they'll have the patience to wait on Him. There's nothing more amazing in life other than being saved than finding the person that God has for you. And if God has them for you, you won't have to sacrifice your convictions. You won't have to sacrifice your relationship with your family if they are the ones that God has for you.